Years ago, I saw a televangelist that I've seen lots of televangelists on TV. But I remember this one because he said that I could be healed of pretty much any sickness or disease that I might have had at the time. And not only that, but I could also become financially wealthy and have more friends and basically have everything in my life improve. And all I had to do was send in money to his ministry, and I'd get this. And what he would do is he'd send these little things out that would change all my life. There's this miracle piece of cloth that he had actually touched, and that would give the miracle. You know, he'd send it in the mail and pass it on to me, and there was this little cross that he would send and that had miracle powers in it and other papers and prayers and trinkets. So you send your money, and then they send you this packet of miracle trinkets that change your life. And he was basically trying to market God's power. I'm sure you've seen this on TV. People have been doing it for decades, where they say, you send us your money, and we'll fix all your problems, which is fine if you're going to a mechanic, but not so much if you're going to a spiritual leader to send your money and buy God's power. Remember when Simon the sorcerer, in the book of Acts, he tried to buy the Holy Spirit. He saw the disciples baptizing people in the name of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would do amazing acts. And Simon wanted to buy that. He said, let me buy that power so that I can do the same thing. And Peter said, no, you and your money should perish together. But that's, the Holy Spirit is not for sale. You can't buy God's power. You know, sadly, this kind of scam continues today, that people found a way that they can't really sell it because God doesn't sell it, but they could sell the idea because people would be willing to pay money for the idea. And so people continue to try to profit off of selling the miracles of God. And like, you know, like they're magic beans. You send us the money and we'll send you the tricks. And of course, no amount of money can buy God's power. You could be the richest person in the world. You cannot buy anything that God has. You couldn't afford it if you could, because God made the whole world. I mean, what are you going to buy? Everything you have, God made. But you can get in on God's miracle power. You can take part in what God is doing. And it's all right here in the Bible. You don't have to send in any money. There's no scams. There's no easy payment plans. It's just a straight-up presentation. You read it, and then you do it. And it's really that easy. And it's our choice. We can join in or we can walk away. And God says it's your choice to make. You can take part or you can decide you don't want to take part. And so with that in mind, let's take a look. We're going through Daniel. And let's take a look and see how God is inviting us to get involved in what God is doing through prayer. Specifically in chapter 9, there's this great example of the prayer that we've just seen the tip of the iceberg. You know, we've only gotten a few verses into it, and in Daniel 9, and we've seen how important prayer is to a person of God. That if you belong to God, that prayer has to be an important part of your life. If you know, it's kind of pointless to call yourself a Christian if you're not in regular communication to God, because that's the point, isn't it? Is a relationship with our Savior. We've seen how prayer is a central part in Daniel's life, and that he was willing to die rather than give up prayer. That's how important it was to him. And it was interesting how, you know, I think about how many people want to find shortcuts in life. They want to find quick tips and easy fixes to make things better. You know, to we've got fast food and quick solutions to so many things. We want to burn fat overnight and get rich quick, and you see this in all the commercials. We want to have six-pack abs in 10 days, get a great job overnight, and meet that special someone on a speed date. You know, trying to do everything so fast and find the easy way and the secret to fix everything, but the truth is, good things take time. You know, building muscle takes time and takes regular exercise. Paying off debt takes making regular payments over time. If you want to save money, you got to have a budget. And you got to stick to the budget, and it's a discipline. And in the same way, having a real relationship with God, it's not a quick fix. It means prayer all the time, without ceasing, the Bible says. Pray without ceasing. You pray all the time. You have a relationship. You build a relationship. You've probably heard the saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. you could actually say that it's a relationship that you're religious about, that you do it all the time, that you stick to it. And, you know, in other words, if you don't make it a point to keep connected to the Lord, then by default, you're disconnected because it's not an automatic thing. And that's the same way in any relationship you've ever been a part of. If you're disconnected, you don't have much of a relationship. You can have, you know, you can have distant friends or, you know, family members or friends that, you know, live across the country, and you might not talk to them for a month or more. And you can still consider them a friend, but they're not necessarily close. If you're not keeping in close contact with them, you don't know what's going on in their lives. You can do that with a distant friend or a family member that lives in another part of the country, but try doing that with your spouse. Try not talking for a month and see how well your relationship goes with your spouse or your kids or someone living in your house. Not too well. And it has bad side effects. You know, you disconnect yourself and you'll see how it falls apart. But you can make prayer a practice. You can make prayer a regular, everyday thing that you just do all the time, that it comes naturally. And when I say practice, I mean really focusing in on being connected to God. Obviously on His terms. You know, people think that they can go to God however they want. But God wants a relationship that's a holy relationship, that's a righteous relationship. And so we got to come to this relationship with a pure heart. And if you do that, if you make that choice to focus in on prayer, then God will connect Himself to you. If you connect yourself to God, He'll connect Himself to you, because God wants a relationship with us more than any of us want a relationship with God. Have you ever thought about that? As much as we want, you know, that God will do good things in our lives, He can forgive our sins and help us to be good people and transform us from the inside out, as much as we might think that's a good thing and want that and desire that, God wants it more. God wants us more than any of us have ever wanted Him. And so that's a relationship that if you commit yourself to Him, He's going to say, I'm going to commit myself to you. So Daniel knew that. You know, you can tell that as you're reading in Daniel's prayer. You know, he knew that if he gave God his heart, that God wouldn't leave him hanging. And, you know, even if it meant having to be eaten by lions, even if it meant having to be killed or expelled or whatever kind of punishment that they might choose, Daniel knew that if he stuck to God, that nothing else mattered as much, that God was going to keep him. So Daniel, that's why his first response when he reads the words of the prophet Jeremiah, his first response is to pray. You remember Daniel got a copy of the scroll of Jeremiah and had read it. And as soon as he read it, and he found out that the captivity in Babylon was going to be over soon. And this is, I'll just start from the beginning since we're just a few verses in. Daniel chapter 9 at verse 1, it says, in the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians, during the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and fasting, and I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know, we've talked about this. Daniel is an upstanding man. He's done everything right. You know, everything we read about him, he's a good moral character. He's a solid guy, and he's been faithful to God in spite of the pressure from kings and politicians and even hungry lions. Daniel has not given up on being sticking to God and sticking to his faith. And Daniel has just read that the good news of release from captivity for his people, that they've been in Babylon as prisoners for close to 70 years, and it says after 70 years, they're going to be released to go back to Israel. And so the first thing he does is he puts on sackcloth and he covers himself with ashes, which is a sign of mourning and humility. And it's unlike, you know, he's praying as if something, almost like something bad has happened, or he's found out like he's done something really wrong. You know, well, you know, unlike so many self-righteous televangelists, or maybe you've met people like that think that they have it all and they can sell it to you, or, you know, Daniel is a lot less worried about his own life and his reputation than he is for God's glory. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks about him. He doesn't care what anybody else might try to do to him. He cares about God. And you know, that's the opposite of what so many people you might see on TV, that it's more about them. It's more about me. pay attention to me because I'm important. But Daniel says, no, it's about God. Daniel knows that the reason that his people were taken in captivity was because of their sins, their many sins. And so instead of pointing a finger at them and saying, they did it, God, you punish them, you get them, because I'm your man, right? We're together and I'm a good guy. He declares the guilt of Israel and demonstrates that he's a part of Israel, that he's a Jew, and they're his brothers and sisters, and he's part of that. And that he declares their guilt as together, as a family. And he demonstrates that it's not only the grace of God, by the grace of God, that the Jews have any hope, that it's only if God chooses to be lenient to them. You know, they deserve punishment. They deserve what they got. And so Daniel knows that if God wants to, he can show his grace, and that only if God chooses to show his grace do the Jews have any hope. Do they have any hope of ever being released from captivity or finding a way out and finding restoration? And I think it's Daniel's sincere humility that shows his position. You know, he knows that just because he's worked for kings and just because he's been a good guy, it doesn't buy him anything in heaven. He can't buy off God. None of us can. And so God is not a respecter of persons. Scripture tells us that. But anybody who fears God and does what is right will find God's acceptance. And so because truly good behavior comes from a good heart, we see Daniel acting out of his good heart. And so Daniel truly fears the Lord, so he acts with honor, and because he has respect for God, so he talks to him with respect. So the first thing Daniel does, he puts on sackcloth and ashes to show his mourning, to show his humility, and he gets on his face in faithful submission to God. And he knows, he says, God, you're the guy in charge. You're the one that has all the power. You have the power to take Israel captive. You have the power to set it free. You have the power to utterly destroy us. And Daniel begins to basically admit the sins of the nation to show this is where we're wrong, God. This is where we messed up. In verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are great and awesome. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. So it's not just like, it's not, sorry, God, we messed up and we're really sorry. Daniel is saying, we have sinned. And we have not only missed the mark and not met up your expectations of us, we have wronged you, Lord. We have gone against you. We have rebelled against your leadership. We have purposely ignored your commands. We have closed our eyes and ears to your prophets. You promised to protect us. You promised to keep us. You promised to keep us safe, to keep us in plenty, to make sure our crops grew if we obeyed you. Yet we had sinful relations with false gods. We went after idols and false gods, and we sacrificed to them, and we sacrificed our children. We did horrible, horrible things in front of these false gods, and we deserve destruction for our infidelity, for our lack of faithfulness to you. And you gave us a covenant, and you promised to take care of us if we simply remained faithful to you, and we cheated on you, and we used your covenant for toilet paper, is basically what Daniel is saying. And I think about how, you know, Daniel was a teenager when he was taken. He was just a kid. And how much participation in this worship of idols and false gods would he have even cared about participating in as a kid? You know, Daniel probably wasn't involved in that as a kid, seeing as what he was like when he got taken captive. And then when he was taken captive, which is where we pick up in his life, he's faithful from the time he's a kid until he's 80-plus years old. He's been a good man. And yet he's on his knees saying, look how we have hurt you, God. Look how we have destroyed you. Look how we have done so much against you and wrecked the covenant and the promises that you gave us. And yet you'll see this same attitude in pretty much all the Old Testament prophets that you read. You'll see that they put themselves in the same boat with all the other Jews. They say, these are our people. God has sent us as prophets, and that doesn't mean that we're disconnected. We are part of these people. They are us, and we are them. And so you'll see this humility. And when they get before, you know, they feel like, you know, it's almost like the prophets are a spiritual vaccine. You know, you shoot a vaccine in somebody that's been treated so that it mingles with their blood, and it's supposed to make them better. It's supposed to cure the diseases and kill off the bad germs. So that's the prophets, and they pray from the inside out. They get into the people, and they say, this is the word of God. We have to change. We have to make this difference. If you read about Nehemiah, before Nehemiah, who got sent out to rebuild Jerusalem after this, he begged permission to rebuild the walls and prayed to God, and he prayed confession for the people. Ezra did the same thing. They all said, you read this, so prophet after prophet, they said, oh God, we have sinned against you. We have done you wrong, and we deserve your punishment, but we're calling out for your grace. We're asking for you to show us your grace. I think Daniel and the other prophets of God realized that sin affects the whole body, that if one part of the community is sinning, it affects everybody. And it's like us. The church is one body. We're described as the body of Christ, and we're all different parts working together as one body. And so if one person suffers, we all suffer. That's the way it ought to be. And if one person rejoices, we all rejoice with them. And that's the way it ought to be. And so if one person is sinning in the church, that one person is not the only one who is affected by the pain and the suffering and the results of that sin. That sin affects everybody in that community. And so think about that as our church as a microcosm. But you think about the church around the world, God's believers. And if people are in God's body sinning and harming one another and rebelling against God, that hurts the whole church. We're all hurt by that, which is why there's pretty clear guidelines that talk about people in the church. You know, if they're messing up, you go to them, you talk to them, and you get them straightened out. And eventually, if they refuse to straighten out, you say, well, you can't be part of the church because we're called to be pure and we're called to be holy. And so it really matters what happens within our body, within us as a group, as believers, united in one body in Christ. But you never hear it that way. Like, imagine any pastor getting up in the pulpit and praying, oh God, we have sinned against you. We have committed adultery. We have been dishonest. We have withheld from you what belongs to you. We have done wicked things, God. Oh God, forgive our wicked church. You don't hear pastors talking like that. But they ought to be, because there's a lot of bad things going on. I mean, you pay attention to what's gone on in the church across the country, and there are some nasty things that pastors have done, that members have done, that people representing God on the earth have done terrible, wicked things. And that's what we can see a picture of in Israel and what they did to God. I think the people of America could learn from Daniel's humility and his confession. You know, we read in 2 Chronicles about humbling ourselves and praying and seeking God's face and turning from our wicked ways, so that when we do that, God will hear our prayers. And when God hears our prayers, he forgives our sins. And when our sins are forgiven, he heals our land. And it's this process. But honestly, what are we doing as a church to go through those steps? What are we doing as a church to bring repentance to our nation? To bring repentance of the at least the church, if not the whole nation. But what are we doing? There are a couple of problems with not confessing your sins. One is that you'll never come clean. That's an interesting phrase, to come clean about something, because God tells us that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us. So we have to confess, and then God can make us clean. So that means if we don't confess, then we can't be forgiven. And if you're unwilling to tell the truth about your sinfulness to God, who already knows it, that means you're still trying to lie to God, even though he knows it. You're trying to lie to yourself and say, it's not that bad, you know, I can't help it. You can't rehabilitate a person who habitually lies about their sin, because they'll just keep going back into it. We all need to come to a point where we're willing, like King David, if you remember David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and his prophet Nathan came in and he gave him this story about a guy who killed somebody else's sheep, even though he had lots and lots of his own. and it was just an analogy. And David said, well, that guy's got to be punished for what he did. And Nathan said, no, that's you, king. You took somebody else's wife. You had plenty of wives. You had a whole kingdom full of power and property, and you took somebody else's wife, and then you killed her husband so that you could keep her. And David, when he finally came to that point, he realized, the only one I'm fooling is myself. I'm not fooling God. God knows exactly what's going on in my heart. And David said, he admitted the truth. He said, God, it's against you and you alone that I have sinned. It's you that I've broken your law. It's you that I've broken your heart, God, and I'm so sorry. And it's not until that point that God could do anything with him, because before that, he's just hiding the truth. Our sin always hurts people. It always tends to hurt other people. Of course, it hurts us because we're destroying our soul, but it always hurts other people. But above all the hurt that we might cause other people, it hurts God the most because he loves us the most. I mean, it's a crime against God. He said, this is what I want you to have, a good life, so obey these commands because they'll help you live a good life and reap the rewards of that. So when you sin, it's a crime against God, but it's also a heartbreaking. I mean, to think what you do to the God who loves you, and since he already knows about it, he already knows your thoughts, he already knows your intentions, it makes no sense to pretend that we're something we're not. It makes no sense to pretend like, well, it doesn't matter if I say it or not. You admit the truth about your sin, and God can help you, but keep lying, and you only make it worse by adding lying on top of the sin that you already did. And the other problem with not confessing your actual sin, you're like pointing out, this is what I did, this is what I did wrong, this is my fault. When you don't do that, you can start to generalize. And you hear that a lot in the American church, where people say, well, God, I messed up today. Not on anything specific, it's just, God, I generally messed up. I know, you know, I made some mistakes, I probably had some bad thoughts, I probably said some bad things, or probably some things that I shouldn't have done that I did, and it wasn't the greatest. Instead of doing that and just generalizing, what we need to do is admit what we did wrong, to pay attention to what we did wrong. If you've got sin, you know, to say what your sin is and that it was me who chose to commit that sin. It was me who made that choice. And if you don't do that, you cheapen grace. If you just generalize that, well, yeah, I messed some things up, I probably wasn't so good, that's cheapening grace. Because if you just made a mistake, everybody makes mistakes. You know, if that's the way your sin is, nobody's perfect. And you hear that a lot. You hear people say, oh, nobody's perfect, so I'm not so bad because everybody else is doing the same thing. So it's not so God, we're not so bad, right? I'm not as bad as anybody else. Yeah, so no big deal. And when you do that, you instead of declaring the truth about your unrighteousness, you make it out that your sin isn't all that bad. And by generalizing, doing things like that, having that attitude, some people start to believe that everything's a sin. Because they say nobody's perfect, so everybody's sinning, and so it can't go a day without sinning, because we must be sinning somehow. There must be something I'm thinking or saying or doing, and then people push it to an extreme. They say, well, we're just born that way. We're all born sinful. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't help ourselves, and nobody's perfect, and we're never going to get any better, and so they just quit. They quit trying. They don't bother. They don't try to point out, this is my sin. They don't say, this is my sin. I'm guilty of it. I made the choice, and God, I need your forgiveness. They say, we're all sinners. We can't help it. We sin every day, so why bother trying? And that's a horrible attitude. And so it's important not only that we confess because we've committed a crime against God, but that we confess specifically so that we're not generalizing and cheapening grace to say, this is what I've done, because it's only when you deal with the problem that God can help you fix it. So instead of being able to confess actual sins and find forgiveness, a lot of people say, well, it's technically not my fault. It's God's fault. You know, I'd like to do better, but I can't help myself. It's not only a lie when you do that, it denies the power of the Holy Spirit to transform your life. Because all through the Scripture, we're told God will forgive us. He'll make us new. He'll set us afresh. He'll give us the power to escape temptation. And it's the word that the Bible uses is the same word we use for metamorphosis, like when a butterfly, when a caterpillar makes a cocoon and turns into goo inside that cocoon and then turns into a butterfly and comes out a completely different creature. And the Bible says that's what happens to the Christian. When you point out your sin and you stop hiding it and you say, God, these are my sins. I've chosen to do what was wrong. I've chosen to go against you. It was my fault. I'm guilty of it. I throw myself on your mercy. It's only then when God can transform you and say, now I can deal with your sin. Now we can separate it because we've got a... So you confess your actual sins, you admit responsibility for your behavior, because you can't repent from a mistake. A mistake is not done on purpose. If you're making cookies for somebody with peanut butter cookies, which are delicious, by the way, but you accidentally give them to somebody with a peanut allergy and you have no idea and they get sick from it, that's a mistake. You didn't mean it. It was an accident. If you do it on purpose, that's a crime. And that's the difference between sin and not knowing. God judges us for what we know, judges us for what we choose. God doesn't condemn people for accidents. He condemns them for willful sin. So Daniel doesn't pretend that everything is hunky-dory with God, that the things that the Israelites have done aren't so bad. He intercedes with true confession for his people. And I'll read just a few more verses. At verse 7, he says, Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered in shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all of Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings, princes, and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we've rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your advice. So Daniel's written out this confession for us, for his people. So we can see how important it is not to let our sin drive a wedge between us and God. Think about it. Are there things in your life that you know are sin, that you know you need to change? Do you know that sin will keep you from being able to really connect with God? I'm not talking about some mistake that you didn't realize you were doing. I'm talking about outright rebellion that you know is there and that you know that you need to change. Stealing, lying, improper relations, you know, lust, unforgiveness, whatever it is. Let me be clear. When you hold on to that sin and refuse to give it up, refuse to turn away, refuse to repent, you demonstrate that you love that sin more than you love God. If you're not willing to let go of the sin and change and walk away, that's a big deal. God promises, with every temptation, God says, I'll give you a way out. With every temptation, I'll make a way of escape so that if you want to, you can choose to avoid the sin. And that's a promise from God. So it's if we're holding on to it, it's our fault, our choice, our will. All we have to do, God says, is trust in him, and he'll help us do the right thing. Every time, he says. So there's no excuse for anybody. Not one of us has an excuse to continue in sin and think we can get away with it. God knows exactly what we're all doing. He knows why we're doing it. He knows our intentions. He knows our thoughts. So when you do that, the only person being fooled is you. To confess and repent of sin doesn't give God any new information. He already knew what was going on. To confess simply means that you're choosing to submit to God's will rather than your own. I'll read just a few more verses. In verse 11, it's halfway through. So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster that he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him. Have you ever noticed that people like to make excuses for their behavior? And this seems to be across the board. We like to say it's not our fault. You know, and all sorts of people will defend themselves against all sorts of accusations. And it doesn't even matter if it's true or not. For a lot of people, it doesn't matter if they're caught in the act. They'll still say, it wasn't me, it wasn't my fault. About the only people who plead guilty in court are the ones who have already made a deal with the prosecution to get a lesser punishment. And everybody else says, I'm not guilty, because we don't like to have the finger pointed at us. We don't like to be the ones that are at fault, and we'll go to great lengths to avoid being held accountable for the things that we've done. And the ones who master this trick, who are the best at it, they end up making lots of money in politics. But this is something that everybody does. And Daniel doesn't play any games about this. He takes the blame. He says, this is our fault, God, and I'm just as much a part of these people as every other Jew. And he stands in unison with them, and he says, God, we did everything wrong. It's our fault. We did exactly what you told us not to do. We dragged your good name through the mud. We abandoned you, and you did exactly what you said you would do if we did that. So our plight, our punishment, our captivity is 100% our fault. And you have been 100% righteous, God. We deserve all the blame for our circumstance because it's our choice, and we stand before you without excuse. So now Daniel is in the right position at this point, after he's admitted it, after he's confessed it. Now he's in the right position to ask for forgiveness. Because you can't ask for forgiveness for something you've never done. And so he's made a full and heartfelt admission. He hasn't tried to make himself look good or better than anybody else. He hasn't tried to make the sins of Israel look less bad than they actually are. He hasn't tried to make any excuses or pretend like the Jews are not at fault for their sins, for their captivity, or like the Jews are better because they're not as bad as the other people. And I think this is a vital lesson for us to learn, because the people who call themselves Christians need to stop making excuses for sin. They need to stop praying stupid things like, well, nobody's perfect, or I just can't help it. If we want to see the church make an impact on our culture and change the world around us, we need to be the opposite of the world. We need to stand up and take responsibility. We need to confess our sins, repent of them, walk away from them, and have Jesus come into our lives and change us. And that's when the miracles really start to happen. That's when the relationship really starts to get close and our prayers become communication rather than just talking to the ceiling. That's when the difference happens, when we're honest and open and we allow God to come in and clean out our closets, to go through every nook and cranny and say, you got to get rid of this. And we say, you're right, God, it's time to get rid of it. And it's hard. It's very hard. Ask a recovering alcoholic how hard it is to get off the bottle. I just met a recovering alcoholic yesterday who was clean for 15 years, which is an awesome accomplishment. But it's hard to start. It's probably a lot easier now. And if you've got a sin problem, you've got to do whatever it takes to make the change, to break that cycle, because nobody else can do it for you. You have to choose. The good thing that we have is God's promise that He will help us succeed. If you've got a sin problem, God has a promise that you will be able to succeed if you choose it. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 12 says, if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. And the cool thing is, the longer you go, the stronger you get. And you start building spiritual muscle in this relationship. And so years down the road, the temptation doesn't seem so bad because you've built up the ability to resist it. Like the alcoholic I met yesterday, 15 years later, there's other people drinking down the table, and she's able to withstand it without much problem. And you build up that muscle. When you get to that point, it's a great story to share. You've made a victory. You've accomplished something. Look what God has helped me to succeed in. How He's changed me. Imagine how much hope you can give to someone else when you allow God to work in you and you stick to it and you come to that point where you can say, look what God has done in me. He can do the same thing in you. You can find victory in Jesus. And really, He's the only way to find victory. He's the only one who can help us and overcome our flesh and truly walk in righteousness. And the way we do it is just like Daniel has outlined here. We admit the truth. We come clean about our choices and our failures to live in a way that God told us to live, and we admit that we didn't do what God said, and we choose to change. We choose to trust in the grace of God, to set us straight and to trust in the power of God to keep us on the right track. And we worship God as the one who has always kept his side of the covenant, who has always kept his promises and always been faithful. And we ask God to help us, to fulfill our side. Not because he has to or because he owes us anything, but because we know his character. And we know his character is good and faithful and long-suffering and forgiving. We know that he desires to make us new, that he wants us to have that good life. And so we throw ourselves at his mercy and we say, God, I've got no hope but you. Please help me. And knowing that we deserve death and eternal punishment, but also knowing that God hates to see any of us lost. He doesn't want to see any of us die and go into eternal punishment. He wants all of us to take that opportunity to come to him and be turned around. And so Daniel appeals to the highest court, God himself, and he asks for leniency. And he says, God, we're totally in the wrong. You're totally in the right. Please forgive us. Please help us. And I'll stop there, but next week we'll go in and we'll see what God asks, throws himself on the mercy of the court and for his people. But you know, he's not praying for his sake. We'll talk about that. And he's praying for God's sake. He's praying for God's glory. He's still not saying, oh, God, feel sorry for us because we're pitiful. He's saying, God, because of your goodness, because of your grace, because of your power, you do these things. Because your name is on our city, and we pray that your glory would be shown to the world by what you do for your people. And all good prayer is like that. All good prayer. You know, it's not just to confess our sins and ask for help or daily bread or tell God how our day is doing. All that stuff is good to pray. But the act of prayer should always be an act of worship. That we come to God in humility and know that we're coming to God looking to him to heal us, to make us new, to build our relationship. And so Daniel does that. He doesn't ask for special favors. He asks God to restore Jerusalem because of who God is, not because of who the Israelites are. So here's your challenge for this week. Daniel's prayer shows us that obviously you got to be active in prayer. He's praying all the time. So your challenge is to be active in prayer, but try to make all your prayers, no matter what you're praying for, focus and center on God and his character and his will. And it'll take some work because you actually have to be in your Bible like Daniel was before his prayer, and you got to know the promises of God. If you're going to ask God to keep his promises, you got to know his promises. If you're going to be the person God wants you to be, you got to know what he wants. And so don't just say you're sorry for sin. Change your mind about it and repent and turn around and stop doing it. Show God that you do respect him and you love him by making the choice to come clean about it and then do what's right about it. Be purposeful in your prayers. Look for ways to apply what God is telling you through Scripture and to build a relationship. Stop trying to deflect and take responsibility for yourself and make every one of your prayers an act of worship and be intentional about it. And it'll take some concentration, some focus, but really try that and see what God does in your life this week. When you get ready for church, you take a shower and put on nice clothes, but pray that God will help you to live as the church, that you're not just coming to a place once a week, but that you become the church and live for him outside these walls, and then go and share your testimony and tell people about it, you know, like Lynn was doing, and invite people to church, and then come here and testify about what God has done in your life, like the story we got from Lynn. I would rather hear stories about the amazing thing God has done in your lives than to stand up here and talk at you. I'll finish with this. There's this great line from the movie Patton where he's going to battle the Germans and it's stormy, nasty weather. And the only way to get air cover from the Allied forces is if the weather clears up. So he calls his chaplain and he says, Chaplain, I want you to write me a prayer so that this weather clears up. And the chaplain is a little bit miffed at the confidence of this guy. But Patton says, you write me a good prayer and we'll have good weather. Because of my relationship with God, you write me a good prayer and we'll have good weather. And it's kind of cocky for Patton to say that, but I want you to have that kind of confidence. That when you go to God, it's a real relationship. That you have purified yourself, you've come clean, that you want to do what God wants to do. And so you have that confidence, not because of who you are, but because who God is. that your confidence comes from God because he's put himself into you. And that's why you're confident about your prayer and what God is doing. So there's your challenge for the week. And let's start with praying right now. Lord, we just thank you so much that you have opened the door for us to even talk to you. Where we don't deserve it, we've turned our backs on you, we've sinned against you, we've done so many evil, wicked things, and there's still so many problems in the church, Lord. In your body, there's still so many broken places and things that we're doing wrong. And Lord, it's amazing that you even allow us to come to you. Yet you died to make that way possible. You sent your son to die on a cross so that we could be connected to you and we could have a relationship with you and we could be like your children and that you would forgive us and set us straight and help us to live good lives. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that, to see the value of it, and help us to come to you in real relationship and to pray to you in worship and to look for your promises and your desires and your will and to apply that towards our lives, Lord. Help us to do that. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.